Bible reading tonight is from 1 Kings chapter 8, starting at verse 1. Then King Solomon summoned all the leaders of the tribes and clans of Israel to come to him in Jerusalem in order to take the Lord's covenant box from Zion, David's city, to the temple. They all assembled during the festival of shelters in the 7th month, in the month of Ethanim. When all the leaders had gathered, the priests lifted the covenant box and carried it to the temple. The Levites and the priests also moved the tent of the Lord's presence and all its equipment to the temple. King Solomon and all the people of Israel assembled in front of the covenant box and sacrificed a large number of sheep and cattle, too many to count. Then the priests carried the covenant box into the temple and put it in the most holy place beneath the winged creatures. Their outstretched wings covered the box and the poles it was carried by. The ends of the poles could be seen by anyone standing directly in front of the most holy place, but from nowhere else. The poles are still there today. There was nothing inside the covenant box except the two stone tablets which Moses had placed there at Mount Sinai when the Lord made a covenant with the people of Israel as they were coming from Egypt. As the priests were leaving the temple, it was suddenly filled with a cloud, shining with the dazzling light of the Lord's presence, and they couldn't go back in to perform their duties. We're just going to skip now to verse 22. Then in the presence of the people, Solomon went and stood in front of the altar where he raised his hands and prayed, "Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you, even in heaven above or on earth below. You keep your covenant with your people and show them your love when they live in wholehearted obedience to you. You have kept the promise you made to my father David. Today every word has been fulfilled. And now, Lord God of Israel, I pray that you will also keep the other promise you made to my father when you told him that there would always be one of his descendants ruling as king of Israel, provided they obeyed you as carefully as he did. So now, O God of Israel, let everything come true that you promised to my father David, your servant. But can you, O God, really live on earth? Not even all of heaven is large enough to hold you. So how can this temple that I have built be large enough? Lord my God, I am your servant. Listen to my prayer and grant the requests which I make to you today. Watch over this temple day and night, this place where you have chosen to be worshipped. Hear me when I face this temple and pray. Hear my prayers and the prayers of your people when they face this place and pray. In your home in heaven, hear us and forgive us."
Let's pray. Almighty God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, there is no God like you, in heaven above or on the earth beneath, who keeps covenant and shows steadfast love to your people. Who is a pardoning God like thee? Who has grace so rich and free? This world cannot contain you, and yet you have come to dwell among us in the incarnation of your Son. He's come to us from your heart, showing us the eternal grace and mercy that are the heartbeat of your holiness. As we give our attention to your word again today, renew us in confidence to approach your throne of grace, knowing that we can be sure of your forgiveness of our sins and your readiness to hear our cries for help. Amen. What a great day that day was when Solomon finally came to the point of dedicating this temple that had been so long anticipated. David had asked whether he could build it, and the Lord had said, "No, you can't. Your son will build it." And then great preparations had been made, enormous resources had been bought in from far and wide, enormous amounts of wood and gold and silver and bronze and fine linen, and a huge amount of work. And it had all been built, and finally the day came where the day for the blessing and dedication of the temple took place. And that's what we read of here. And the key point, really, for the dedication of the temple was the bringing of the Ark of the Covenant, or the Covenant Box, as Liz's version said today, bringing that in to go in to be placed in the Holy of Holies, the most holy place within the temple. It was a replay, this event of the building of the temple, of the day when God came to dwell with his people at Mount Sinai. It had happened similarly there, the dedication of the tabernacle at Mount Sinai in Exodus 40. I'll just read you a little bit of it. You find when you're nervous you can never turn pages properly? Moses has just finished the work of setting up the tabernacle. Then the cloud, so this cloud has been sitting on top of Mount Sinai where Moses has gone up to meet with God. The cloud covered the tent of meeting. So it comes off from the mountain and comes down onto the tent of meeting. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. They would follow where the cloud led. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they didn't set out till the day it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. And then once they got to the promised land, that ceased. And the tabernacle, in a way, was almost forgotten in some ways. But the day came for the temple to be built, and here it was. And this is what happens, basically the same. A cloud comes down and fills the tabernacle, and the glory of God is there, and the priest can't go in to do the very thing the tabernacle's been built for, the temple's been built for their offering of the sacrifices that God's commanded. When God came to dwell among his people, what this tells us is that, first of all, the tabernacle is not first of all about, or the temple is not first of all about what we do for God. It's about what God is doing for us. It's a sign of how God in his glory would act for his people. They were not signs of what human beings would do to serve the holy God. They were about what the holy God would do for his people. So what, above all other things, does the holy God do in the world and for his people? What does he do? What does God grant us above all other things in coming to dwell us among us as his people? Solomon gives us an insight in his great prayer on the day of the commissioning of the temple. He beseeches God that in hearing all the prayer made toward his dwelling place, he would forgive. The temple, like the tabernacle, was a visible sign in Israel of the approachable mercy of God. The holy God is approachable in mercy. God dwells among his people as the gracious God, slow to anger, full of steadfast love, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. That's the holy God who dwells among his people. And this graciousness is right at the heart of God's holiness. That's what Paul recognises in his prayer. There's no God like you in heaven above or earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. I want to come back to that little phrase, because that you might read that and think, well, God dwells among his people and blesses them when his people are doing really well. Sounds like, doesn't it? But what would it mean to walk before the Lord with all your heart? Does that mean you're a spiritual giant? We've been learning in Matthew, haven't we? Where can the kingdom of God be found? Who has the kingdom of God? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. Now, it seems to me that evangelical, scripture-loving thinkers, of whom I would call myself one as well, that in our day they may have lost sight of this fact that right at the heart of the holiness of God is his mercy. For many, God's holiness seems to be in a kind of opposition to his grace. It's as though grace has to triumph over holiness for our salvation. It's undoubtedly true that God's holiness is utterly tremendous. That's got the word tremendous, the Latin word tremens, it's where we get our shaking from. It's a word for fear. God is utterly awe-inspiring. It's a great risk for us to presume upon God, to think that this God is some kind of kindly pushover who's not that concerned about what we do, a doting grandfather who whatever we do is lovely. That's my job as a grandfather, and I take it, but that's not God's job as God. He doesn't just smile on us with an inane, besotted, slightly demented benignity. That kind of view, I think, does a great indignity to the revelation of God that's recorded for us in the scriptures. It's really a tremendous thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But if we take grace and holiness to be in opposition to each other, we will end up, I think, viewing God and God the Father and Jesus in a kind of opposition. When Jesus comes full of grace and truth, he doesn't come to work on the Father. When the glory comes on the tabernacle, it's not to effect a change in God. It's for us. He comes to work at the Father's behest, to work something for us. Everything he does is in line with the holy grace of the Father. He comes full of grace and truth. He comes from the Father's heart to a world ensnared in its sin to work redemption and to bring us back to the Father, to change our situation, not God's. He comes because the Father is full of grace and truth. He comes from the bosom of the Father, full of grace and truth. Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple goes on and calls God to hear the prayers of his people. That was right at the end of the reading that Liz had. O Lord my God, listen to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day, that your eyes may be open night and day toward this house, this place of which you've said, my name shall be there, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers towards this place, and listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place, and listen in heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. That's what the temple's for. Solomon imagines then after this, and I thought about having it read, but it's another sort of 20 plus verses, Solomon goes and imagines all the situations where Israel might call out for mercy. So in verses 33 to 34, he talks about when they're defeated by an enemy. Then they can call out to God. They don't even have to be at the tabernacle doing anything. They can look to the tabernacle, to the temple, because the temple tells them that God is the God of grace. So they can be wherever they are, they can pray towards the temple and know that God hears because he loves his people. and is merciful. So in defeat by enemy, they can call out. In drought and famine, they can call out. This verse is 35 to 40. When they're going out to war themselves, they can call out. And especially, there's a long section, when they sin against the Lord. He says this, it's in verses 46 to 53. If they sin against you, for there's no one who doesn't sin. That's a very realistic thing, isn't it? And you are angry with them and give them to an enemy so that they're carried away captive to the land of their enemy, far off or near. Yet if they turn their heart in the land to which they've been carried captive and repent and plead with you in the land of their captors, saying, we've sinned and acted perversely and wickedly, if they repent with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who carried them captive and pray to you toward their land, which you gave to their fathers, the city that you've chosen, and the house that I've built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place their prayer and their plea, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who've sinned against you, and all their transgression that they've committed against you, and grant them compassion in the sight of those who've carried them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For they are your people and your heritage, which you've brought out of Egypt from the midst of the iron furnace. Let your eyes be open to the plea of your servant and to the plea of your people Israel, giving ear to them whenever they call to you. For you separated them from among all the peoples of the earth to be your heritage, as you declared through Moses your servant when you brought our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God. Now, as Solomon finished offering all this prayer and plea to the Lord, he arose before the altar of the Lord, from before the altar of the Lord, where he had knelt with his hands outstretched towards heaven. And he stood and blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people, according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed of all of his good promise which he spoke by Moses his servant. And he goes on. And towards there he says, let these words of mine, which I've pleaded before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God day and night, and may he maintain the cause of his servants and the cause of his people Israel, as each day requires, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God, there is no other. And then he exhorts people to be wholly true to the Lord and to follow his commandments and to walk in his ways. But what a prayer that is. So gracious is God that he knows that he can ask that even when foreigners who are not part of the covenant people make their prayer towards the temple, God will hear them and answer them. That's part of his prayer, which I jumped over there. You don't even have to be one of the covenant people. Even foreigners can make their prayer to the temple, towards the temple, and God will hear them in heaven. That's an extraordinary thing. We might think of God as choosy, particular, reluctant to embrace or to welcome, but the scriptures constantly show to us that God is extremely benign, but he's realistically benign, and he opens his heart up to the world because he's going to send his son. Will God indeed dwell on earth? I just love that question. Like, in a way, Solomon has seen the glory of the Lord come down onto the temple. So in a way, God sort of dwells there, but God actually steps right into human history in the flesh and bones of his son. And what we find with Jesus, just as what the temple was pointing to, what Jesus makes so clear, is God has an unchangeable heart of forgiveness. The temple was a kind of a sacrament, really, a visible sign of God's promise. It, the dwelling place of his holy name, which was unapproachable in its holiness, was able to be approached by the humble and the meek and the poor in spirit, because God is the gracious God in his holiness. This truth we find even more clear and certain in Jesus Christ. Solomon asked, will God indeed dwell on the earth? Amazingly, wondrously, the answer of God is yes. Yes, I will. Yes, I will. I'll come to you. John puts it this way in his gospel. The word became flesh and tabernacled among us. We've seen his glory, glory as so the earth has been filled with the glory of God in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Because Jesus comes in the grace of God, we have confidence to approach the throne of grace. We can come in humble confession and faith to the Father, who shows himself to be tender and merciful to us in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God's true sacrament, not just a sign, but the reality of the holy grace of God coming to us, bringing forgiveness and opening a way ahead for us. Jesus Christ assures us that we may approach God even in the thrall of the most dreadful mess our sinning has made. We can turn our face to him. He remains the gracious God. We approach him in faith and repentance, sure that he will not turn us back, but rather will hear and forgive. Jesus Christ, who lived our common life, who took up our sins and carried our burdens, who died as an atonement for sin, who rose again and ascended to the Father's right hand, is now ever with the Father as the anchor of our faith and hope. We can be sure God, who dwelled on earth, now dwells with God in heaven and takes us with him. The writer to the Hebrews says this: since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has in every respect been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. When Jesus returns that great day, he comes to judge the earth, that is true, but he comes in the completion of the holy grace of God for this world. That day is not a day we have to fear. We don't fear the judgment. We sang those words, didn't we? We don't need to fear the judgment. The day of the Lord is the day when all... Jeff Bingham wrote a song, one day we'll see him face to face. And our hearts will be as one. That's right. But he says there along the way that now we kind of feel the stress and strain of our sins, don't we? But then all of that will be completely washed away. We live by faith now. Then we will see that it is just grace upon grace upon grace, and always has been in the heart of God. Amen.